from this portion of Scripture about the doctrine and the subject of reconciliation. Paul here tells us in verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. We noted that reconciliation is a work that is based upon the finished work of Christ on the cross. Paul says this in verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It is the continuous emphasis of the Apostle Paul about the death of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. That is the way in which we have peace with God. Paul, in Romans chapter 5, tells us that having been justified, that by faith we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is not anything that we have done, but only by the free and sovereign grace of God that there is peace brought to us by the Holy Spirit. God has been satisfied concerning our sins by the propitiatory death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And because of that, now the Holy Spirit of God comes to the heart of God's elect people and regenerates them and reconciles them unto God. By nature, we are at enmity with God. By nature, we warred against God, having no love of God in our hearts. But when the Holy Spirit of God regenerates us, there is a new nature imparted unto us, and as a result of that, we are reconciled unto God in our own lives and our own hearts. And Paul in 2 Corinthians, as we noted, says, I beseech you as the ambassadors of God, that ye would be reconciled unto God. In other words, what Paul is saying, that we would submit ourselves to the Word of God, to the teachings and guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, whereby that we would be brought into reconciliation to the mind of God. Now, Paul continues then here in this Colossians chapter 1. He says to us in verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, the word if is not implying that there is a possibility of losing our salvation, but he is talking about, and we might even understand the word in this sense today, since, whereby, or thereby, that you would do such and such. So it is an affirmative thing, not a negative thing. Since you would continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now there's always much question and discussion about every creature. First of all, does it mean animals and human beings alike, or does it also just mean every living soul, every living person? Well, I don't think that Paul means in a literal sense here every creature. I think he is referring to the fact that the gospel had been preached to all the saints throughout the earth. We do know from history that by the end of the first century, and even during the Paul's time, that the gospel had gone over from all the way over from England, and what is now England, all the way across to India. The gospel was spread abroad by the disciples being dispersed and others throughout the inhabited world at that time. So he says it was preached to every creature which was under heaven. In verse 24, we now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. Now, here again, there is a much question is exactly what does the Apostle Paul have to mean here? Did Christ fail to suffer sufficiently for the salvation of his people? No. We have the words of Christ himself on the cross of Calvary when he said, it is finished, it is accomplished, he shall not fail, the word of God says. So it is not the work of Christ that Paul here has reference to, but he has reference to the fact that he himself would supplement, add to that which was now lacking. And by lacking is not to be understood that it is failure, but there is an ordained suffering that God has put forth for the apostles. And Paul has said on another occasion, we are made to be the laughing stock of the world. And so he's filling up that which God has ordained for them to experience. For of, verse 25, I am made a minister according to the dispensation or the economy of God, which is given unto me to fulfill the word of God. You'll note that word there, to fulfill. Paul understood that he had a calling of God, he had a ministry given to him from God, and that he would fulfill that. Well, not only is that true of the Apostle Paul, that's true of all of us as God's people. There is indeed a course laid out for us. There is a path laid out for us by the Holy Spirit, by the will of God. For we are his workmanship, creating Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. But we are not all apostles, as the Apostle Paul was, and as the others were, but we are called to be witnesses, and we're ordained to be witnesses in our various roles in life. So Paul then continues here in verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifested to the saints. Now that mystery is referred to by the Apostle Paul in the third chapter of Ephesians, and which is the mystery, as he says, of Christ being set forth among the Gentiles. And he says to us in the third chapter of Ephesians, he said, For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, which you've heard of the dispensation. There's that word again. It means the stewardship, the economy of the grace of God was given unto me to you, and that how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, I'm reading from Ephesians 3 now, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so what that was simply that the gospel would be proclaimed throughout the world to Jew and Gentile alike. That's what the word world means as we read it in the New Testament. It means Jews and Gentiles alike. It does not necessarily always mean every creature. It means that there is no discrimination. God is not dealing with a people because of their race, but he is dealing with them because of his sovereign grace in Christ Jesus. And so he is talking here the mystery that was not made known clearly in the old days as it is now made known. Now indeed, there are some Old Testament scriptures that give us that suggestion or understanding that God would have the gospel to be preached to the Gentiles, but it's not as clearly understood as it was now in the new economy. And so Paul has said that God has made known this mystery which was hid in other ages. In verse 27, we see this. I'm reading Colossians chapter 1. To whom God would have made known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And so here, Paul tells us that this mystery is that the glory of God would be made declared among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or complete in Christ Jesus. That was the burden of the Apostle Paul, Jew and Gentile alike, that he might preach the gospel to every man, and that he might be blessed to present every man, as it were, perfect or complete before Christ. Now, most certainly the Apostle Paul did not accomplish that, but that was the burden of his heart. That was the desire. I hope to be and desire to be a witness for Christ to every person that I meet. I have said before that I never start a conversation with a person, especially a stranger, but what I hope to ultimately bring that conversation around that I might be blessed to share a word of witness to that individual about Jesus Christ. And God has blessed me with many opportunities to do that. Sometimes I get a very favorable response. My wife and I, in traveling back from Houston, Texas this past Friday, we stopped in to eat, as we often do, at Cracker Barrel. And after we had eaten, we were kind of walking around there in the store, and I happened upon a man standing there looking at a globe. And he was running his finger across the globe, and I asked him, I said, can you find what you're looking for there? Well, he said, I can, but it's out of place. And he was pointing to some areas around the Black Sea in that area there. And I said, are you in military or were you in service there? Well, he said, I was in form of a service, but in the service of Christ Jesus. And so I very quickly understood that he was something of a minister, and I asked him about it. We began talking, and we had a very good discussion about Jesus Christ, and that conversation that began with my intention of sharing something about Christ was a mutual conversation of us both of us sharing something about Christ Jesus. But Paul says, it is my burden that in every opportunity I might preach unto every man the wisdom or the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wherefore, he says, that I might present everyone perfect or complete before Christ Jesus. And he says in verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. The Apostle Paul was always quick to point out that it was God working in him, whereby that he was blessed to accomplish the things that he was able to accomplish. That's as true as he says in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. In the first chapter of this epistle of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says that he was a co-laborer with the other ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says another time that he was very least of all the apostles. Paul was not one whereby he tried to magnify himself nor to exalt himself, but he was setting forth always that whatever I do, whatever I accomplish, I do so by the grace of God that worketh in me. Now, I want to come back to verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it is my thought and desire this morning to share with you some thoughts on the subject of our union with Christ, our identification with Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is all about, is that it is Christ in us. Now, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, when he was made flesh and came to earth, was indeed a great and marvelous mystery and was necessary for the salvation of his people. In that incarnation, God became flesh. He identified himself with humanity. He identified himself with us personally for those whom he came to die for. He took upon himself a physical body. Paul talks about this again in Hebrews chapter 2. We've made note of this, for he tells us that he took not upon him the form of angels. And I'm reading here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation. And the word there is actually propitiation, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And the reason for this, in verse 18, in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted or tested, whereby he is able to succor. The word succor means to help, to assist them that are so tempted. And so the whole theme, the whole purpose for which Christ came to earth and was made flesh was that he might be identified with us whom he came to save. Now, I have mentioned this before, that there is a false theory about Christ and his work, and that it's called the federal doctrine, federalism, whereby that Christ is the federal head of his elect people. But he is more than that. He is not merely a federal head, he is the natural head by which we have union with Christ. His purpose for coming to earth and take upon a body was that he might be identified with those who became deceived. Throughout all the Old Testament period of time, animals were dying as a substitute for man. Now, there's a problem, and Paul points out to us that very problem in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, where he says to us, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." These innocent animals dying for the transgressions of man, it is not possible, Paul says, that they would take away sin, because the Word of God says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." It is a personal liability. And so while the Old Testament saints and the priests will go through the motions of laying their hands upon those animal sacrifices, and thereby, by action, they were saying, "I am conveying my guilt and my transgression to this animal that will die in my place," yet it was merely a symbolism, for it was pointing out to the Lamb of God who would come and die and would be identified with his people by flesh and blood and die on the cross of Calvary and satisfying God concerning our sins. He is our natural head. And Paul makes great point of this in the 5th chapter of Romans, where he tells us, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ should all be made alive." I'm reading from the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But in Romans chapter 5 it says, For as in Adam, I need to read it. I've got myself quoting a wrong verse of Scripture. And, of course, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul does say, "For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall be made alive." But let me read verse 12 of the 5th chapter of Romans. "Wherefore, as by one man sin in the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for they all have sinned." Note that. We did actively participate in the sin of Adam. And Adam's transgression was our personal transgression because we were in Adam. He was not merely a federal head, he was the natural head. All of our genes, all of our DNA, all of us have the origin, our origin with Adam and Eve. Whatever race we may be talking about, he and Adam and Eve are the mother and father of us all. And so we were in Adam when he sinned. Now Paul, in this very 5th chapter of Romans, goes on and talks about then how that as Adam, sin was made all to be guilty, so the obedience of Christ made us to be made righteous. And so we were in Christ Jesus, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we might be heirs of eternal life. And being in Christ, his obedience and his death was imputed or charged unto us. And so we're back to Hebrews chapter 10. Paul says, "It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering, thou wouldest not." Now, what is the apostle saying here? "Sacrifice and offering, thou wouldest not." He's quoting here from the Psalms, the 40th chapter, where it speaks about the death of Christ. And he says, "Sacrifice and offering, thou wouldest not." God was not satisfied concerning sin by the sacrifice of animals. There's only one thing and only one sacrifice that would satisfy the law of God, and that was the death of Christ. And so in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 10, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure, thou hast no satisfaction." Do you understand the dilemma that we would be in apart from the death of Christ? Do you understand our helplessness if Christ does not become identified with us as his people? So in the 7th verse of the 10th chapter of Hebrews, Paul says, "Then said I, Lo, I come, and the volume book is written to me, to do thy will, O God." Verse 8, above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, For sin thou wouldest not, neither have praise therein, which were are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God, to take away the first. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. And so Paul here points out to us the necessity of Christ dying for us, that there is no satisfaction concerning sin apart from the death of Christ. And all the Old Testament sacrifices were merely pointing to the coming of Christ's death on the cross. Now then, what is the benefit of Christ's death? Paul tells us here in Hebrews that he has satisfied the will of God, and he has satisfied God concerning our sins. And so he says in verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Now back to my Colossians chapter 1. Paul is saying that we are in Christ, and Christ was in us. By the working of God's sovereign electing grace, God having chosen his elect people before the foundation of the world, Christ determined and Christ willed to become identified with his elect people. Paul speaks about this again in Hebrews chapter 2, where he says that he is our elder brother. Christ is identified with those whom he came to see. Now, this union is hard maybe to understand. It is a mystery indeed. It is something that the Word of God sets forth, and to deny it is even to deny the Scriptures. For instance, the doctrine of the Trinity. It's hard to understand. How can we explain the eternality of God? It's hard to understand, but it is true. The Trinity is hard to understand, but it is true. It's set forth in the Word of God. The incarnation of Christ is hard to understand. It's a mystery, but it is true. It is set forth in the Word of Christ, in the Word of God. There are some illustrations given to us in the Bible whereby that we might maybe understand it a little bit better. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is talking about the church of Jesus Christ, and he says in Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm reading verse 20. Let me start at verse 19, Ephesians 19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of all the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now note this connection. In whom all the building fitly frameth together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together. Now the word together is very significant. It shows to us the bonding together of us with Christ. Christ is the foundation, and we are built upon Christ, and we are builded together in Christ. In Matthew 16, the Lord said, upon this rock I will establish my church. He has promised that it would prevail, and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Upon this rock I will build my church. He has joined together his people in a very real way with himself. And he's done that by the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit of God. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians again, says in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost that dwelleth in you? Are you aware of that, saint of God? That the Holy Spirit of God indwells us? Now, you know, the apostles, when the Lord told them that he was going to go away, they were very sorrowful. And rightly so, for 3.5 years they enjoyed the benefit of having him with them and teaching them. But he said, I will not leave you comfortless, but I will send another comforter. And the word there, another, means one of the same kind. I will send another of the same kind. Who is it? It is the Holy Spirit. And what is he called? He is called the Comforter. The word means an advocate. It means an assist. It means one to help. It means one to enable. And so in all the efforts that God's people are called upon and required to do, it is the Holy Spirit that brings them about. It is the Holy Spirit that rebirths, that generates us. We cannot be born again by our own abilities. I kind of laugh at these tracts I see advertised, how to be born again. That's ridiculous. How can a dead person bring about life? You cannot do it. Wish yourself, determine yourself, make a resolution yourself, go through various formalities. You cannot make yourself to be a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit of God does what we cannot do. He regenerates us. But not only does he regenerate us, but he takes up his abode in us. He, the Holy Spirit of God, is in every born-again child of God, that he might conform us and that he might guide us to be like unto Jesus Christ. And that's what God is doing in our lives. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I know that there are times that you don't feel like the Holy Spirit is in you. And there are times, God forbid, that when we don't maybe act like the Holy Spirit is within us, because we are still in this carnal nature. But let's go back to the 8th chapter of Romans for a moment, please. In Romans, the 8th chapter, Paul talks much about this indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. He says in Romans chapter 8, in verse 1, we have this statement. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now note that very phrase. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Then it says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now indeed, that very phrase is not in the original Greek, I'm told, but it is somewhat transposed from another verse here in this chapter, and we'll see it in a minute later. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemns sin the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of God in Christ, he is not of his. Now Paul makes this to be a fundamental critical issue. He says, if you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, then you're not of Christ. How did it come about? In regeneration. The Holy Spirit makes us to be a new creature in Christ Jesus. And the Holy Spirit indwells us. And it is by that working of the Holy Spirit that we're made to know and to feel that indeed we're God's dear children. You'll note this in verse 14 of this chapter. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For if you have not the Spirit of you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba Father, loving Father, that is. And verse 16, the Spirit itself or himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so this is a very fundamental principle and very critical issue, that the Holy Spirit of God personally deals with us, regenerating us, and giving to us that inward witness that we are the children of God by God's sovereign grace. Now, friend, the question is, have you experienced that inward witness of the Holy Spirit of God in your heart and life? Have you come to feel indeed that God is indeed in you by the Holy Spirit? For that's the hope of glory. It's not what we do. It's not our works. It's not what church I'm a member of. But it is a personal witness of the Holy Spirit of God, whereby he has regenerated us and brought us to the understanding that by God's grace, I am one of his. Paul goes back to say this in verse 10 of this 10th chapter, 8th chapter of Romans. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Or we would say, the body is dead to sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit which dwelleth in you. Now here's the sad fact, the sad truth. If Christ's Holy Spirit, if the Spirit of God does not dwell in us individually and personally, then we have no hope of a resurrection. So it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's no hope of glory if Christ does not indwell us individually, personally. That's what Paul here is saying. How was it that Christ was raised? He was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then what's the hope of our resurrection? It is by the same Holy Spirit that indwells us. That same Holy Spirit is the means whereby we will be likewise raised from the dead. And apart from that, there is no hope of a resurrection. So Paul says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now note this. Paul realizes, and he says this so in the 7th chapter here of Romans, that we have a warfare going on. We are not yet so removed from the carnal nature that we don't have a strife going on between the spiritual nature and the carnal nature. Now we must recognize what the carnal nature is. The carnal nature is still with us. We have not, as I said, we have not been sanctified to the point that we are now exempted from the temptations that come to the flesh or the weaknesses of the flesh. But how do we overcome that? Well, Paul has told us in the 6th chapter of Romans. He tells us in the 6th chapter of Romans that you've been crucified with Christ. That's what we testified to when we were baptized. Now look at the 6th chapter of Romans in verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? What were we saying when we were baptized? We were identifying ourselves with the death of Christ, and that we were confessing to the world and to others that we would believe, that we believe that by God's grace and mercy that we were in Christ when he died. And he died for us personally. Therefore, we are buried with him, verse 4, by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Paul is telling us, and he goes on to tell us in this 6th chapter of Romans, that we should not yield ourselves as instruments of right unrighteousness, but rather we should yield ourselves unto the Holy Spirit of God. He says in verse 12 of this 6th chapter of Romans, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield yourselves, members, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. This is the very truth. This is the very fact. Because of the death of Christ, because of the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit of God, we're told in the Word of God that greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And so we, by this indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, whereby that we have been identified with Christ and joined with Christ, the power of Christ, the ability of Christ by the Holy Spirit is ours also. Paul says on one occasion, I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. Now, he's not talking about jumping over buildings. He's not talking about leaping over the Mississippi River or breaking a big rock like a Superman. That's not what the Apostle Paul was talking about there. What he's talking here about, he is talking about all those things which God
would bring us to and bring us into and would have us to experience and to do in this life, we can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. How is it the Apostle Paul could withstand and be of the courage that he had? It was by the strength of the Holy Spirit. It was by the power of Christ. You know, he acknowledges that. Paul was a human being like all the rest of us. We may sometimes get the idea that he was some kind of a supernatural or super human being, but he was just a human like the rest of us. And he had certain problems to deal with. And he refers to them in the 12th chapter of Romans, 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, where he speaks about them as being thorns in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it was. It may have been one particular thing. It may have been a trait. It may have been a physical weakness. But Paul acknowledged that I have this thorn in the flesh. And he said it's a messenger of Satan. And he says it buffeteth me. And the word to buffet there, it doesn't mean just to, you know, to tickle you a little bit. It means to bounce you around. I've had the issue, had the unfortunate or issue sometimes to be on an airplane, large airplanes, as they were flying through some bad weather. I'll tell you, sitting there in that big airplane that's got 300 and some people on board, and it becomes so bouncy, and you see the wings at your, you know, that's a hard wind blowing. It's a fierce wind. It is buffeting the airplane. It is like the storm that the apostles were in there on the Sea of Galilee. It was a fierce storm, and it was such a fierce storm that they thought they were going to sink. And they went to the Lord and said, "Carest thou not that we perish?" They were doing all that was in their ability, but it was insufficient. They were going to sink. And they rebuked him. "Are you not aware of what's going on? And do you not know that we're about to perish?" He was in full control of everything. They had forgotten that the Lord had said, "Let us cross to the other side." And this storm that came up was brought up and allowed to come into existence and be there that very time, that he might demonstrate to them his control and his mighty power. "Carest thou not that we perish?" Many child of God has said the very same thing in their inward thoughts. "Lord, do you not know what's going on? Do you not have a care? Are you not concerned about my problems?" And he was as much aware as they were, even though he was asleep physically. And so he gets up, and you know what happened. He spoke to the wind to be still, and immediately it stopped, and the waves were calm. And what was the results? They said, "Behold, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him?" That's the lesson to be learned for all of us. There are all the storms and winds that blow against our frail vessels in life, that the Lord is with us. He is present in us, and he's always in control. And so Paul says, "I had a thorn in the flesh to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And for this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me." And the only thing the Lord said to him was this, and we need to understand the lesson. The Lord said to him, I'm reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for thee." The grace of God. We think of God's grace as being that mighty means whereby that he regenerates us and converts us and brings us into the knowledge of Christ as Savior. But then we, as it were, would seem to think that there's a stopper put on the bottle. The jar lid is placed on the jar, and the spigot is turned off, and there's no more grace to be experienced in our lives. Well, that verse in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, where it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." That word grace there is in a tense of verb, which means that it is ongoing. It is being demonstrated continuously. "For by grace are you being saved." It's not just something that we experienced some days, sometime in the past, but it is something daily, experiencing it. Every day of our life, some way or another, we experience a manifestation of God's grace, sustaining us, guiding us, enabling us, teaching us, protecting us. And so what Paul says here is what the Lord says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Israel of old was told, "As your days should be, so shall your strength be." You might say, "Well, I just don't know how I could experience such a thing as that, that somebody else is experiencing, how I could go through it." Well, if it was God's will for you to go through it, He would give you grace to just be strengthened in it. There's no temptation nor taking us, but such is common to man, and God will every temptation be faithful to provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's the promise that God gives to us. And so Paul, the Lord says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And He says, "For my strength is made perfect or complete in weakness." Are you aware of that? When our weaknesses, when our abilities have been exhausted, as it were, when we have come to realize that we have no remedies apart from the Lord, and that there are no resources that we can trust in, then it is that we learn that the Lord is indeed faithful to His people, and that He will sustain us. He will enable us. Why? Because it is Christ in us. It's not us. It's not what I can do. It's not my ability to pray. It's not my ability to preach. It's not my ability to live by, but rather it is Christ in us. You see, you cannot pray aright apart from the Holy Spirit. That's what the Apostle Paul says in the 8th chapter of Romans. He helps our infirmities. We cannot do anything. We can do nothing satisfying to the Lord apart from the enabling grace of God's working in us. And so we have this precious promise that He is joined unto us. We have the relationship given to us in the Word of God of husband and wife. They too become one flesh. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about this. But he says, "This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ and His church." Here's what God has given to us, a precious promise concerning the churches of Jesus Christ. We are individual members, personally having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but collectively, we are as an assembly, we are joined unto Christ. And in such, we become of the same nature as a husband and wife being joined together and becoming one flesh. Now that's a great mystery, Paul says. But he says, "I speak this concerning Christ and His church." There's another illustration in the Bible, the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, our Lord Himself talks about this union that we have with Christ. In John chapter 15, He says that I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word that I've spoken unto me. Abide in me. Now note the next phrase. And I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him. Now we take great comfort in knowing that we are abiding in Christ, that He is our Savior, and we're trusting in Him. But in that also there is the other side of this. Not only are we in Christ, but Christ is in us. I am the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask, and you will, and what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. It is then this relationship of the vine to the branch, whereby the branch is able to bring forth fruit. It's not because of what the branch does in itself. You know, you go out here to an apple tree and you see an apple hanging out there on that tree limb. And you might say to the tree, well, that branch has done a whole lot. It produced an apple. Well, the tree would even kind of somewhat laugh at you and say, well, if you think the branch can do it, cut it off. See what happens. You cut the branch off from the tree, and what happens? The branch would die, and there'd be no fruit. It depends on its bond, its union with the tree trunk, in order to bring forth fruit. And thank the matter, it is not the tree in itself. It is but the life that's in the tree. So it is with us. It's not what we do to produce the fruit of godliness. It's what God does in us, who indwells in us, who brings forth God-pleasing fruit. And it is in that sense only that we're able to resist the testings and temptations of Satan. Now, what does this mean to us? What should it mean to me? Well, in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, our Lord is praying, and he prays for his people. And he says, I pray not for the world, but I pray for these that thou hast given me out of the world, that thou shouldst sanctify them. Verse 18, and as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I want you to note that Christ here is praying for a realization of God's people that we are one in Christ Jesus. I've said before that one of the things that divides us is our carnality. Whenever there's enmity and strife going on among God's people, what is it? It's not Christ being magnified. It is our carnal nature being magnified. In Jude, you have this verse of Scripture that identifies all the divisions that go on among Christian people. In Jude, you have this statement. Verse 19. These be they who separate themselves sensually, having not the Spirit. Now, he talks about various divisions that go on in the causes. And the sum total of those, he says this. These have divided themselves, separated themselves sensually or carnally, having not the Spirit. All the divisions have gone on in Christendom ever since the days of Christ. All the various divisions have gone on as results of carnality among God's people. What is it that Christ has prayed for? That we would understand that we have one as our Savior, and that we would be one in Christ Jesus. Now, the means whereby that we are made to be one is because we are the very same nature. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says this, that through these promises you may become partakers of the divine nature. Do you understand what happens in regeneration? God imparts unto us as his children, his nature. I don't mean to say that we become gods, but we become children of God. Paul describes, or John says like this, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We are children of God. We have been begotten by the Holy Spirit of God. Do we understand what happened in that regeneration act? Well, all of my children bear the resemblance of me in some way or another, sometimes to their dread, and they're not always satisfied with that. That's always true in parents and children. You don't get the opportunity of ever choosing who your parent might be. One thing for sure, you will have their nature. We all have the nature of Adam in us because we are descendants of Adam. So what happens in regeneration? The very nature of Christ is imparted unto us, and we are made partakers of the divine nature, and God imparts that unto us. And so Paul says, what? No, you're not. You're not your own. You are the temple of God, wherein the Holy Spirit of God dwells. And we're to glorify God in your body and in your flesh, which are the Lord's. People get very upset sometimes when things are done to a religious, to a church building. And they should. Buildings are set aside and erected for the purpose of a house of worship. And if indeed it is a New Testament church that's meeting there, that building is very significant. It's a witness and testimony to the community that God has been pleased to impart and plant a New Testament witness here in your community. And when something is done, vandalism or some injury done to that building, violation of that building, people get upset. That's rightly so. But there's another building more important than the physical building, and that's our bodies. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Now, I oftentimes ask people, what would you think of me as a preacher if you saw me in certain places that the world goes? You know, I'm very mindful that as a minister of the gospel, I have certain responsibilities in my conduct. For instance, if you saw me walking out of a gambling house, you would say, preacher, what was you doing in that casino? Well, it may very well be that I merely went in to buy a meal. You can do that. And I'm told that the meals are very good and very reasonably priced. I don't know. That's what I'm told. But it may have been that I just went there to buy a meal. But you see me simply walking out. You would say, what were you doing in that place? Well, the Word of God says that we should abstain from all appearances of evil. Well, let's just say worse than that, even. Let's say that I go to a place that is known to be a house of ill repute. In Nevada, there are legalized houses of prostitution. It's a legalized business in the state of Nevada, destroying how far people will go to try to collect taxes. And so if I went into one of those places, and it may have been that I had a very legitimate business in there, it may have been that there was a person in there that I'm told that was concerned about their soul, and I go there to witness to them about their soul, and I speak to them about Christ, and then you see me walking out. Well, not knowing all the details and circumstances, you might rightly say, I saw the preacher coming out of this house of prostitution. And you would have some questions about why he was there. The same rule applies to every Christian person. Where we go, how we dress, what we do, all of those things are amplifications of Christ in our lives. So we have Christ in us. If we have Christ in us, it affects our affections. It affects our ambitions. Did not our Lord say, not my will, but thy will be done? Does not Paul the Apostle say, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus? Is it not that we as God's people are to be representatives of Christ in this world? We have been made partakers of his divine nature for the very express purpose, not only that we would escape hell, as it were, not only that we might enjoy the blessings of heaven, but also that we would be his witnesses in this world. That's what he said in Acts chapter 1, that you should be my witnesses. Christ in us. That's the very hope of glory that we have. But if it be that Christ indwells in us, then it is that we are to manifest that we've been joined to Christ. Man and wife take the vows of marriage, and they say we love each other, But their lifestyle manifests that they're not really married to each other, exclusively. He spends a week with her and a week with another woman. And she spends a week with him and a week with another man. You say, what's going on? Well, in this modern day and age in which we live, it's called an open marriage. But it's not a marriage. It's ungodly living. It's immorality. So they're not biblically married to each other. We who have been bonded to Christ by the Holy Spirit of God, we have been joined unto Christ, and His Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, is within us. And we are to walk in such a way, as Paul says, we are to walk circumspectively. That means that we are to walk carefully, that we are to be clean living. We are to walk in a way that we magnify that Christ is in us. Why is that so important? It is the very evidence that we have a hope of glory. If this world is what we live for, then that's what we are to expect our pleasures to come from, this world. Where your heart is, there will your treasure, where your treasure left, there will your heart be also. Where man's treasure is, that's where his heart will be. Whatever it is that we have hoped to attain in life, that's what our ambitions will be centered about. But if it is that we have an expectation to be with Christ in glory, and we have the inward witness of the Holy Spirit within us, that we are His and He indwells us, then our lives should be conformed to this very thing, that we are living for Christ Jesus. We live with the expectation that glory, heaven, is ours. This world is not our home. We are citizens of another world. And so Paul says to us that it is Christ in us. That's a witness that we have a hope in glory. Tragic it is that those people have no hope at all. Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2, who being without God, having no hope in this world. I see the grief in the faces of people at times when some tragedy comes into their life and they are not Christians, and you can tell that they are in such despair. Just this morning I saw on the news, here somewhat with their own state, a grandmother lost three of her children, grandchildren, in a fire. And as they were interviewing her, she said this. She said, we trust God. We're trusting in the Lord, who works all things good, and He had a purpose in this. And I thought, what a testimony, what a witness, to have lost her three grandchildren in a fire, and yet she could leave it in the hands of the Lord, who works all things well. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is it that we're living for? What is it that motivates our lives? What is it is the governing factor of our lives? Is it Christ in you, in us? Or is it the world? Our Father, we come to you here this morning, hour. We pray for your mercies upon us. We pray for your grace to sustain us. We pray for your Holy Spirit to guide us and to teach us of your ways, that we will learn more about Christ, and that we be conformed more unto His truth. May the Holy Spirit of God enable us, dear Lord, to do what we cannot do in ourselves, to be guided by the Spirit of God, to be witnesses of God's grace in our lives, and that we would manifest to the world that indeed we have a hope of glory because of Christ indwelling in us. In His name, I do pray and ask it. Amen.